Please be turning your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Acts. We'll begin in Acts chapter 2. Thank you so much for being with us. I know there are some who are joining us online, but certainly it is good to see you here tonight as we have the opportunity to worship the Lord and to look into His Word. When you think about the book of Acts, it's very important to see how vibrant and dynamic in some ways the book really is. We talk sometimes about the need to not forget about our roots, not to forget about where our family began maybe, and maybe some of us even go so far to get into the genealogies and figure things out about our family we wish we never knew and that sort of thing. But tonight I want you to think about our spiritual roots. And our spiritual roots go back certainly to the Scripture. And we think about the establishment of the church, and we think about what we read here in the book of Acts. And it is a historical narrative of some very important themes. We see the establishment of the church, we see the spread of the gospel, we see the growth of the early church, we see the account of real people, real men and women who obeyed the gospel of Christ, learned about the good news of who Jesus is, and saw the need they had for Him and for the forgiveness of his sins. We read this book, as is the case with any book, but sometimes I think we're so familiar in our minds with the book of Acts, we almost get to a point where we don't continue to grow and learn and see more things. There's always new things you can see when you read and study from the Word of God. As we read the book of Acts, it's important to recognize this is not some cold, detached, hyper-analytical story that should be boring to anybody, especially, nevertheless, a Christian who understands what he or she sees there. What are we reading in the book of Acts? It is the living story of the gospel of Christ, as seen in the lives of those who had their lives radically changed, who came to embrace faith in Jesus as Lord, the Lord who was resurrected from the dead. And in it, we see the beauty and the power of the gospel preached, the message preached, but not only the message preached, but the message coming to life in the lives of those who heard it. This living, powerful Word of God can be seen in some very surprising ways, changing the lives of those who heard the good news about Jesus. And so when we think about tonight the living story of the gospel, we're going to look at some different aspects of what it really means to see that. What do we see? These are not going to be complicated things for us to see. Most of these passages are probably very familiar to many of us. But what does it really mean for our lives? You know, sometimes you'll hear people talk about Jesus being a part of their story, and by their story, they're talking about the story of their life. And I want to submit to you, that's entirely erring. I know what people often mean, but the problem with that is that would indicate that Jesus is just a part of our lives. And the truth is, it's not that he is in my story, I am to be in his story, so that his story as God manifest in the flesh, his story as the Savior of the world is everything there is to me. There is no part, there is no perspective, there is no aspect of our lives that Jesus is not King and our ruler. And so it's not that he is in our story, but we are in his. And so let's look at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. I'm sure you'll recall this is when the church was established. Very important section, really, in all of Scripture. You have all of these prophets that had prophesied about this day of the Lord coming. Now, the phrase day of the Lord can be used in some different ways. Sometimes it is talking about the final judgment, but at other times it's talking about notable days, important days of change or transition or realization of God's promise. And one of the first things we see here in this story is we see the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. And we think about the gospel being preached and the living story of the gospel is this, and that is the conviction of the gospel in the lives of those who obeyed Christ. So just try to imagine you have a Jewish background. You have seen yourself as a child of God. And yet you're going to hear from inspired men, and it's going to be beyond any shadow of a doubt that they are inspired of God. After what you're going to behold and experience and observe and see from them on this day. And the Apostle Peter, along with the other apostles, are going to show you that Jesus is the Christ. And perhaps some of these very folks, he says, had crucified Christ. So here you thought he was a false teacher. Maybe you thought he was a false Messiah of some kind, a false Christ. And you find out that the opposite is the case. And that not only was he crucified, he was crucified for our sins. He died for our sins. And not only did he die for our sins, but he was raised by the power of God to prove that he died for our sins. We come to Acts chapter 2, and notice verse 22. Now, what happens before this is Peter stands up in verse 14, along with the 11, it says, in verse 14, it says, has raised his voice to them, and he says, listen to what I have to say to you. Give heed to my words. And he begins to quote from Joel and from the Old Testament text to show that the Spirit would be poured out on both Jew and Gentile. And this pointed toward the messianic time and the kingdom that would come. And then in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words again. Listen to this message. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So you know this happened. He says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, that would be the Romans, and put him to death. But he goes on to say, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by it. And he goes on to quote from David. David, that man they knew so well, at least they thought, who he describes as a prophet, and he shows, based on that prophecy, that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And he goes on to say, we know David was not physically or bodily raised from the dead. And so in verse 29, he says, brethren, I say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he, looking ahead, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So let's stop here. There's a lot, you know, packed in there. But what is he trying to do to bring those who heard him to a point of conviction of faith? He doesn't want them to hesitate or have any doubt about this. And so he goes back to the prophecies. He has David. He explains what's going on with Joel and the miraculous manifestation to prove that they were messengers of God. And he says, David wasn't really talking about himself, talking about a descendant through the Davidic lineage, and that would be Jesus. And then he says, Jesus was raised from the dead, and now he reigns on the right hand of God. Look at verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? Jesus' resurrection and exaltation and reign was the fulfillment of what the Holy Spirit promised through the prophets about the Messiah. That's what he's talking about. So this has all been realized. So here you are, a Jew, and you've read the Psalms, you've read the writings of David, you maybe have read from Joel, you have some idea about a few things that are supposed to happen, and here it's happening, and these inspired men, these messengers of God are saying, listen, this is what's going on. And then we come to the point of that conviction. Look at verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now there is your point of conviction. See how you built it up? He started in Joel. He said, this is why this is happening. Joel promised the day of the Messiah would come. And this is what we see happening. This is why these circumstances and conditions today are as they are. And then he quotes from David to prove that not only did Jesus die and was crucified, but he was raised, which confirms his claim to be the Son of God. And then he goes further to say not only was he raised from the dead, but he was exalted to reign at the right hand of God. Now, what does that tell you? You crucified the Messiah. But then look at verse 37. He brought them to conviction. This is what happens and has to happen when people are converted to Christ. This is the kind of proclamation of Christ. Good news, Jesus died for you. But you need to see the bad news, and that is you need to see your sin. And so in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The gospel convicted them in their heart. I want you tonight to look at that conviction. So they said, what do we need to do? They already believe it. They already believe they've crucified the Son of God. He didn't have to say, well, you need to believe because they already believed. And so he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Well, what caused all that conviction? What will cause them to continue in their faithfulness to God? Their conviction that this is true and that the Lord that they serve has indeed been raised from the dead. And so when we think about the living story of the gospel, look at that great change there on the day of Pentecost. Now, let me say this to you. There were a whole lot of folks there on that day that didn't obey. Now, we talk about, 3,000 is a lot of people. But think with me for a minute, and I don't want to minimize the significance of that. There were a whole lot of people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But those folks, they obeyed. They obeyed. Why? Because they had that conviction. Do we have that kind of conviction? Not only to obey, but to live for Christ. So the living story of the gospel is seen in the conviction of the gospel. Let's think for a minute about a very familiar story. And let's go ahead and turn to Acts 22. I think most of us here are probably pretty familiar with Acts 9, which is the original account of Saul of Tarsus. But let's come to Acts chapter 22 and talk about the transformation of the gospel. So there's the conviction of the gospel. That comes out from the pages of the book of Acts. But let's think for a minute about transformation or the change that is brought about by the gospel. Let's think if we were now those who had obeyed the gospel and we had become Christians in the first century, and of course, we're aware of the kind of persecution the early church was under and Christians were under, and there you have a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And he seems like the man that's really at the very forefront of this persecution, to such a point that Saul of Tarsus sincerely viewed men like Stephen and the other apostles as the enemy. He certainly would have viewed Jesus as the enemy, as a false teacher. And so with all of his being, is doing everything he can to oppose the early church. And so here Saul of Tarsus is, and there is righteous Stephen, who preached the truth and preached the gospel and told these Jews the story, and they had a different response than the folks did it over there in Acts 2. This is a different group of Jews. And they resented the truth that they heard. And they stoned Stephen. And I don't know what image comes to your mind, but that was just a vicious stoning and death. And I'm sure many of his brethren were devastated when that happened. And there is Saul of Tarsus showing us, showing everyone his full support for that action. That happens at the end of Acts 7, and when you get into Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, we find out that Christians went everywhere preaching the word because this persecution actually is going to disperse them. And yet there even we see Saul of Tarsus as being described as, arch enemy number one other than Satan. I mean, he is pushing this persecution. He is getting authority to persecute more, to haul men and women and young folks to prison for believing. We know that he already supported the death of Stephen. And then in Acts 9, he had obtained that authority and permission, and now he's going to do more in his mind. But on the way, in Acts chapter 9, You remember the story of Jesus appearing to him, which would make him qualified to be an apostle as well. But as far as what he had to do, he was not saved on the road to Damascus. If he was, he didn't know it, God didn't know it, and an eyes later on is not going to know it. And we come to Acts chapter 22, and Paul, if anybody knows what happened in his conversion, it's Paul, and he says all of this happened, and he was told, go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Now, if there's anybody that you would not think of becoming an apostle, and we know he becomes the apostle Paul, but just try to bring yourself back and imagine for a minute you don't know all of that future history. And he's been the one holding the clothing of those who stoned Stephen. He's the one that got permission to persecute. He's the one that wants to take you to prison or even put you to death. And this was common knowledge among the Christians. They are fearful of him. They're staying away from him. But the Lord appears to him, and he says, why do you persecute me? Which is interesting, isn't it? That he would say, why do you persecute me? Because to persecute God's people is to persecute Jesus. And so he goes into the city, and here's Ananias. And the Lord comes to Ananias. He says, Ananias, here's your job. I want you to go preach the gospel to Saul of Tarsus, because we're going to show him how many things he's going to have to suffer for my namesake. I don't know about you, but I don't know that that's the job I exactly wanted. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this man and how much he's done to your people. He says, go. And so here we are in Acts chapter 22. Listen to Paul recounting this. Verse 12, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, so had been a very faithful Jew and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, now remember, he's blind, which is interesting because it represents spiritual blindness to a degree, but he's blind. And he says, Brother Saul, somebody says, see, there he is, a Christian. No, he's a Jew. Acts 2, they also say, men and brethren, what shall we do? But that didn't mean they were Christians yet. He says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men that you have seen and heard. Now listen to verse 16. Now he already believes, he's already penitent. He already knows Jesus is Lord. Verse 16, he says, now why do you delay? What are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. You're calling on his name. You're appealing to him when you're baptized. That's 1 Peter 3:21. But his point is, that's when your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. It's hard to imagine. In fact, Barnabas is going to go, and Barnabas is going to have to vouch for him and lead. And eventually it's going to switch from being Barnabas and Saul to being Paul and Barnabas. And he talks about this in his conversion in Philippians 3. And he says, all those things that seem to be advantage to me physically were but rubbish. They're garbage compared to being with the Lord and to being found in him and to being pleasing to him. Now, here's what I want you to think about. What message do I need to get? I mean, if I boil all that down, here it is. Saul was transformed by Jesus Christ in the gospel. If there was ever one individual life, and there's much more, that should be appealed to say Christianity is legitimate, the gospel is powerful, is it not? The Apostle Paul. All those other lives were changed too. Saul was transformed from being a murderer of disciples to a teacher of believers, from persecutor to the persecuted, from oppressor to preacher, from enemy to brother, from foe to friend, from one who blasphemed the name of Christ to the one who proclaimed the name of Christ. What lesson does that teach us? Those who've already been baptized into Christ. We'll come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is the powerful lesson, I think, for us. There are many, but this is certainly one that shows you the living story of the gospel in the life of Paul. Not only the conviction of the gospel, the transformation of the gospel, and he would say, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now listen to verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He says, listen to me. If the gospel can change me, it can change you. If you'll repent. If you will come to the Lord. What a powerful message. The living story of the gospel in the transformation of the Apostle Paul. Well, think about Acts chapter 10 for a minute. And many of these, I'm assuming that you've looked at the text some. But we'll touch on these. But in Acts chapter 10, this is a watershed event. You remember the controversy in the early church about circumcision and Jews thinking Gentiles had to be circumcised before they could really become Christians and all that sort of thing. And constantly Paul is writing about this. We read about the apostles getting together in Acts chapter 15 to discuss this. But there's this man by the name of Cornelius. He is a Gentile. He is not a raw pagan. Apparently, he knew about the teaching of John the Baptist. If you'll know in Acts, or notice in Acts chapter 10, we get some real insight into the kind of man he was. Apparently, he was deeply respected by Jewish people. He was certainly an uncircumcised Gentile. Verse 2 says he was a devout man, so he was religious. He feared God with all his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people. He prayed to God continually. And you know the story that the angel, of course, is going to commission, or the Lord's going to commission Peter to go over there. And, of course, he sees the vision, and there's all these things in this big, you know, sheet, the meat that he would never have consumed. He would never have eaten it. I mean, everything about him as a Jew would say, that's not part of my diet. That would violate my faith. And the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And here Peter is. He says, not so, Lord. The Lord tells you to rise, kill and eat. You probably need to do it. But he says, not so, Lord. And this happens several times, doesn't it? But we realize from the reading of the text, and of course Peter's going to realize this, we're not really just talking about his diet, are we? We're talking about Cornelius and the Gentiles. And so he goes over to Cornelius and he preaches the gospel. And if you look there, I want you to notice Acts chapter 10. And look there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now listen to that. This word through John the Baptist that was sent to Israel first, verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So it wasn't like he didn't know anything, but he needs to know that Jesus was crucified for him, not just the Jewish people. That Jesus died for him, that Jesus was raised the third day by the power of God. And that's what they preached. And as he's talking to him, the Holy Spirit directly falls on him to show that the Gentiles can be accepted. And by the way, this direct outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you know, Peter doesn't say, yeah, that's pretty much what we expected because it happens every time folks are converted. No, he doesn't say, you know, that kind of reminds me of Samaria, because it wouldn't have reminded him of Samaria, because if you will recall in Acts chapter 8, Peter and John had to be sent over, didn't they, to lay hands on them for them to receive miraculous gifts. So it didn't just directly come on them, not the miraculous manifestation. He says, in Acts chapter 11 that it Peter says, this reminds me of what happened to us apostles at the beginning. You know what the beginning is? Acts 2, Pentecost. The manner of this direct outpouring without the laying on of hands, I don't think you're going to find it until you go all the way back to Pentecost. Now, what's the importance of that? That was to show Gentiles could now be accepted. Now, let me ask you something. What do I need to... Well, there's a lot I could learn from that. I could learn that Jesus died for everybody. I could learn that just because someone is devout or very religious doesn't mean there's not more to learn and that they don't need the forgiveness of their sins. Just because somebody is upstanding morally does not mean that they don't need Christ. I could learn all of those things, but there's some very important things. Of course, in verse 48, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, how could I refuse them? By the way, baptism didn't have anything to do with salvation. That's kind of an odd thing to say. And then over here in Acts chapter 11, in verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So in one place it says, you know, I couldn't forbid water. Well, what would you have been doing if you forbade water? I would be standing in God's way. God's way of doing what? Saving them. But what is the big lesson we need to learn? There's a big lesson we need to learn about the grace of the gospel, and here it is. That when it comes to God's kingdom, when it comes to the church for which Jesus died, there is no room, and I mean no room, for racism. There's no room for that in the kingdom of God. Somehow, along the way, I think some have convinced themselves, well, that really doesn't have an, I don't know why, but that doesn't have a real impact on our faith. We've kind of compartmentalized. Yeah, that might be racist, but that's kind of a cultural, societal, it may be a cultural and societal thing. It is, at first, a spiritual issue. It is a spiritual issue. It is an attitude and a disposition that runs against every element of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And listen, there was a lot behind this whole Jew-Gentile tension. I mean, we talk about racial tension. You're talking religious, cultural, societal, in their minds, spiritual. I mean, they've never thought of those who were uncircumcised as being God's people. You say, well, couldn't a Gentile be a proselyte and be circumcised and become part of the Jewish community? Yeah, but he was never on equal footing in their mind. So here we have this, how can we get up, brethren, and preach about Cornelius? How can we get up and preach? Boy, we're going to memorize the book of Acts. And Acts 10 is important. And here's why. And then hang on to those dispositions and those attitudes. Because that's not how the gospel shapes us. And that's not what Christ teaches us. The living story of the gospel. Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. Remember the Philip and the eunuch? He's reading scripture. There in Acts chapter 8, he's reading from Isaiah 53. He had been to Jerusalem. He's of course, been there to worship. Another religious fellow, but he's reading from Isaiah 53, and he asks a great question. I mean, Orthodox Jews and unorthodox Jews today, because they haven't accepted Christ, are still asking questions about what is this exactly about? Think about it. If you have a physical notion of Israel, this is a tough text. And so Isaiah 53, we've read it before, talks about the offering of Jesus and the lamb being led to the slaughter and him offering himself. And this man asked Philip, of course, Philip is sent to him. He first of all, great question. He says, do you understand what you read? And eventually the man asks him, he says to Philip, the eunuch says to Philip, he says, is this about the one writing? Is this the author, or is he speaking about somebody else? And at that place, we already have the suffering of Christ in context, the offering of Christ in context. They want to know, who is it about? What an opportunity. He says, this is about Jesus, and he preaches Jesus to him. And the next question after he preaches Jesus to him is, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He must have said something about responding to the gospel. Now, what do I need to learn for us? There's many things we could learn, but I want you to think with me about how he responds after he obeys. Look there in Acts chapter 8. He says, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? He says, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he says he does. And he is baptized into Christ. We have confession. We have faith. That came from the Word of God. Everything fits perfectly. He obeys the gospel. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him. But what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing. So we preach about Philip and the eunuch. Do we rejoice over our Lord? Are we rejoicing? I'm sure there's a lot of things he could have looked at and said, boy, things aren't looking too good. He's rejoicing. And we have so much to rejoice about. We see in the early church the fellowship of the gospel. They were of, sorry about that, one heart, one soul. Acts 4:32 says, Acts 2 says, they were daily with each other. And I know that's been hard during this situation and some of the isolation that happens, but that doesn't mean we don't hold one another in our heart and pray for each other and continue to work through difficulties the best we can and love each other. And that's what we see in the early church. We've got to take that away from the book of Acts. There's so much in the book of Acts. And then finally, Acts 16, and that is the urgency of the gospel. And we'll close here. You remember the Philippian jailer? What a story. Acts chapter 16, look at verse 30. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, I had a question. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Just mention something here to you regarding the urgency of the gospel. Somebody says, well, he says, believe and you'll be saved. That's right. He needed to know that. But what does that belief look like in practice? Well, it says the same hour of the night. There's an interesting thought on the part of some that don't believe baptism is necessary for salvation that says we'll just save them up and have a big, you know, once every 3 months have a big baptismal service and that kind of thing. No, that doesn't work because baptism is necessary. And so we're not going to wait longer than we have to wait. What did they do? Did you say, well, I'll baptize you next month? No, the same hour of the night. Now, let me show you something. Look at verse 34. It says, if you believe, when does it say that they believed? When does it say they rejoiced in their belief? Before or after they were baptized? After. So they're baptized, and now it says, believing, they rejoiced. And so tonight, as we think about these things, there's so much that we can learn about here. So here's what I want to ask you. We can look at the lives of these people in the book of Acts, but I want to ask you tonight, will other people, when they look at you, see what we see when we look at those who were converted in the book of Acts? Will people be able to say, you know what? I can see in you conviction and transformation and grace and fellowship and joy, and I see the urgency of the gospel. It's not just in what you say. It's what we do that preaches that sermon. If you're subject to God's invitation, come tonight as together we stand and we sing.